So context matters. It matters a lot. And I want to give you one example, specifically when it comes to punctuation. So you've probably seen this before. Let's eat grandma, or let's eat grandma, right? A simple comma changes the whole meaning of that statement. Zoe and I watch a show, she used to watch it a lot more, and we haven't watched it in a while, and we were watching again. It's a show called Delightful. It's on YouTube, and she is a creator who takes Barbie dolls, Monster High dolls, and she recreates them into something else. So for those of you that might be familiar with Pokemon, she will take these dolls and transform them into a doll that is inspired by Pokemon. And we were watching a series recently again that we've watched multiple times where she takes different dolls and she makes them into different types of dragons. And I just want to play this one clip for you.
Fill a large jar with ample space around the head with enough acetone to submerge it. Now set your head aside and let it pickle for about 2 hours. This is the fun part because I'm always looking for more ways to freak out house guests.
Now, if you did not have that video and all you had was the audio about someone saying, hey, put their head in a jar, pickle it, I like to freak out my guest, you would be worried that we were watching How to Be a Serial Killer 101, right? Context matters. And what we're going to be talking about this morning, one of the other I am statements of Jesus, context is really, really important. So we are going to be in the Gospel of John again, and we are in chapter 10. And because of a lot of what we're going to cover, I actually did put all of this up on the screen as well, but if you have your Bibles and want to open or scroll in your app, it's in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice, and they come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. And those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant. And so he explained to them, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will go freely and will be saved. They will come and go freely and they will find good pasture. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. So the I am statement that we're going to be talking about, depending on your translation, will say I am the door or I am the gate. Now, what does that even mean? Well, the most common explanation of this I am statement is that it is through Jesus Christ that we are saved. Jesus says that. He says that if you come in through him, you will be saved. That's very, very true. But I'm going to argue that by ignoring some of the context that happens in the Gospel of John, what happens is we take this I am statement and we make it a very narrow version of salvation. We essentially flatten it out. It becomes a 2D version instead of a full-on 3D, 4D version of what salvation is supposed to be. Because my argument is that salvation is bigger and better than you and I can possibly imagine. It is more than simply an avoidance of some super horrific torment in hell. It is so much bigger than that. And I'm going to try to walk us through why I believe that and why we have something very hopeful and good for the soul that we can say because Jesus is the door by which you and I are saved. And so we've got to look at the context of the Gospel of John. So there is a pattern that shows up in the Gospel of John. If you've been following, reading at all, you might have begun to see it. There is a moment where Jesus will do something miraculous. a sign that displays who he is, his power, his purpose in the world. And then it's followed by some type of discussion. It could be that someone doesn't understand what's being said. Someone doesn't agree with it. It could even be like a side discussion that at first doesn't seem to be connected to anything that's happening. And shortly after that discussion, Jesus will go into a discourse. There will be this period of time where he will then begin to teach and explain. And so we have just stepped into in John chapter 10, and we'll be here next week for the second I am statement that occurs in this chapter. We've just literally stepped into that third part. We are sitting in the discourse section where Jesus is explaining and teaching. But what then happened before? What was the discussion? What was the sign? And how is it connected to what Jesus is saying now? So understand that we go to chapter 9. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to cover the whole chapter. So in chapter 9, Jesus is walking alone, and he sees a man, he and his disciples, who has been blind from birth. And so the disciples want to know, well, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins? Was it because of his parents' sins? Which is funny to think about. If he was born blind, how could it be his sins? That doesn't seem to make sense. But this is what we do. We often do this as humans. We're trying to figure out, why is this happening? It's the question we've all asked. Why do bad things happen to good people? We often assume that if something bad has happened in life, it must be because somebody has sinned. Your sin, my sin, but something has happened. And so they're trying to wrestle with, why is this man born blind? Who's at fault? What's the cause? And Jesus says, well, it's not because of his sins. It's not because of his parents. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. He says, we've got to carry out the tasks that have been assigned by us. And so he goes to this man, and I don't know how I would feel. I mean, obviously, I would want to see. But if you're blind, you don't. Maybe you hear this conversation, right? So that might be, I might be a little offended right now. Okay, you're blind. You hear this man, Jesus, spit on the ground. Then he makes mud with that saliva. And then he starts touching you. Puts it all over your eyes. I can't imagine what his experience of that was, right? And then he says, I want you to go and I want you to wash yourself in the pool. And I won't say it right, Siloam. And so the man went, because yeah, I'd want to get rid of it too. And he washes himself and he comes back seeing. And his neighbors and everyone who has seen him, who knows that he's a blind beggar, they're like, wait a minute, isn't this the blind man? Isn't this the one that used to have to sit and beg? And they're like, no, but it can't be. But it looks just like him. And so he's like, yeah, it's me. It's me. It's the same guy. And they're like, well, who healed you? Okay, Jesus is nowhere around. Jesus does this amazing thing, and then he goes on. He says, I was assigned to do this so that God's glory could be seen. And then he goes on. And so the man is like, well, all I know is a man named Jesus. And he put mud over my eyes. He told me to go do this. And I did. And they're like, well, where is he? So then they take this man to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because here's the problem. Jesus did it on the Sabbath, right? And healing someone is work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so they're like, what happened? So he goes through this whole story. And so some of the religious leaders are like, this man is not from God. Because if he was from God, he wouldn't be working on the Sabbath, right? No, he can't be doing this. And there was this division among them about whether this was of God or not of God. And so they said to the man who had been born blind, who was now, he said, well, what's your opinion of the man? And I love his expression. The man says, well, I think he must be some type of prophet. So then now they call in his parents because they have the same questions that the disciples have. Okay, is this your son? Was he born blind? And if so, how can he see? Like, what's going on? And his parents say, like, we know this is our son. We know that he was born blind, but we don't know who healed him. And he's old enough to speak for himself because, see, they know the religious elites are upset. And they're like, I don't want to venture into this argument. I'm a little worried about what's going to happen because what if it is a prophet? And what if it's the one we've been waiting on? The some of these religious leaders have threatened that if you declare he's the Messiah, you're going to be in some serious trouble. And so they call the man back in and they ask him again, like, who is this? What do you think? And the man says, I don't know. I don't know whether he is a sinner or not, but he says, I was born blind. And now I can see. That I do, in fact, know. And they're like, well, how did he heal you? And the man's getting, he exclaims, he's like, I already told you. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I love the little bit of sarcasm and frustration there. And then they curse him and they're like, well, you must be his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. And they keep going. And finally, the man says, this is really strange in verse 36. He says, he healed my eyes, yet you don't know where he came from. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he's ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. And the religious elites, they just can't take it. They say, nope, you're a sinner. And they send him away. They actually throw him out of the synagogue. And so Jesus hears what's happened. And Jesus shows up again. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, well, who is he? Because, man, I would love to believe in him. The Son of Man, the Messiah. And Jesus says, you have seen him, and he is speaking to you. Which, again, just imagine that man who suddenly, one of the first things he is getting to see within hours of being able to see for the first time is to see the Messiah, God himself in front of him. And how that would have changed your feeling of him putting saliva and mud on your eyes. To think that the God of the universe, the Messiah, the anointed one, has touched your eyes. But there were some religious leaders close by, and they hear Jesus saying these things about how he is going to give sight to the blind, how he is going to render judgment. And they're like, wait a minute, you're going to render judgment. Are you saying we're blind? And he says, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, but because you remain guilty, because you claim to see when you don't see. And then Jesus goes into this whole thing about how he is the gate. So what does all of that have to do? Well, the religious elites thought that they were already inside the gate. They thought they had it all figured out. And they're discovering that maybe they are outside the gate. Despite all of their best attempts and their best efforts, that maybe they have missed the point. And the one who is blind, the one who we have no idea why, what caused that, why is he blind? Is it someone's sin? He, the one who's begging on the side of the streets, the one who isn't trained in the Torah, who couldn't probably even make it to synagogue most days, somehow he is declaring what appears to be truth. So how will we know that we are saved? Who gets to be saved? What does it even mean to be saved? And Jesus begins to say, okay, listen, there are going to be those who try to get over the sheep wall and steal and destroy and take. But me, I'm not going to do that. I don't need to do that because I'm the actual gate. I am the way into this salvation that you are talking about, that you are hoping for, that you are working towards. And he says, if you come in through me, you're going to be saved. But he does not stop. Jesus says that not only will you be saved, you will come and go freely, and you will find good pasture. So often when we talk about Jesus being the gate, the door, the way to salvation, we stop. You're saved. Yay, you get to be with Jesus forever. And Jesus is going, but there was more. I had more for you. More than just someday. I had a place where you could come and go freely. You could experience freedom and you would have good pasture. You would be fed, sustained, and taken care of. He says, I've got so much more. So I want to just talk, what then is salvation? Because I've argued that it is so much bigger. Because look at what has happened to this man. He not only has been healed and because of his belief been saved, but can you imagine the relationships that have been restored? Not because maybe his parents didn't love them, but there have been obstacles. Can you imagine he will no longer have to beg? He will be able to go and work. The sense of dignity, the sense of hope, the sense of being able to participate fully in society. His whole world has changed. Jesus declares that is what salvation does. It is both an inward and an outward reality that changes who we are and the world around us and how we interact with the world. So just to talk, one of the things that salvation does, when we say that because we've entered into the gate, we've gone through the door, we become saved, means that we become free of the ultimate consequences of sin. And those ultimate consequences of sin are a lack of connection and intimacy with God the Father and death. And Jesus frees us from that. Through Jesus, we can have intimacy. We can have close relationship with God. And we can have eternal life, life that will not end. We believe then as a result of that, that on the other side of death, there is still life. Now, I'm a visual person, so I created this visual. And this is what I imagine we are. We are a human that sin has tried to get its grip on us and entangle us again and again and again. We still retain the image of God. This does not mean we are evil and bad people, but it does mean that we cannot undo the effects that sin has on us. When we become saved, suddenly we are cut off from sin, cut off from the vine that continues to grow and to grow and to grow. And so if you want to get the next picture up. And so you can see the difference. We have now, he has set us free. We don't have to live entrapped to sin. We don't have to live with these obstacles that keep us from knowing and experiencing God personally. And we will live again. But salvation doesn't stop there. Salvation says you are going to be able to go freely in and out. You're going to be free in a way that you have never been free before. He says you're going to experience actual new life. Because when we become followers of Christ, something inside becomes alive. The Bible refers to it as an awakening, a quickening of our spirit. It appeared that we were dead, but now we are alive. That which is in us, that is the image of God, becomes almost like we've been resuscitated. And we become a new creation. And it's crazy because we can't wrap our heads around it because there's still this old man, right? There's still this old man, but now there's also this new man. And salvation doesn't just stop. Salvation says, I'm going to begin to transform you. As we follow Christ, we begin to experience transformation. What that awakening within our spirit begins to go out and it begins to grow. And one of my passages I want to read to us is found in Galatians. Many of you will be familiar with it. Paul talks about what we call the fruit of the Spirit. But before he does that, he says in Galatians 5, chapter 16, he says, I said, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Right? We come to Christ and we're awakened, and the Spirit comes and lives in us. And he says, you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is the opposite of what the Spirit wants. But the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature wants. And we're constantly fighting. And so you're not able to carry out your good intentions. But he says, when you're directed by the Spirit, you're not under any obligation. Again, you have been disconnected. So you can walk freely because you have the Spirit living in you. He says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, those things that are still wound up in us that we've been getting rid of now because Christ has freed us. He says, when you give into those things, sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, arguing, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins. And he says, if you participate in those things, that's not going to be part of the kingdom of God because of what God wants for us. But he said, here's what the Holy Spirit, if you will lean into it, is going to do. It's going to produce in you the fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, and there's no law against these things. You can do these as much as you want. As much as you want. And it will slowly begin to transform us. In the Christian world, we call this sanctification, the process by which you and I become holy. We become more and more like God while also becoming more and more human, more and more like He designed us to be. And when I was thinking about, so what does that mean that I can stay? Because I walk through the gate that is Jesus, and I experience some freedom, and I can come and go, and I have these good pastures that I can partake in. What would be the I am statement? And I kept getting the image of home. That because He is the door, I am home. Now, what do I mean by that? Because not all of us have experienced good homes. But when a home is what it should be, it is a place where you are cared for and free. You can be yourself, where you are essentially at rest. Because I am at home in Christ, because I have gone through His door, I can be at rest. I can rest. We make jokes. I make them all the time here that, you know, I hide my laundry if you come over in my bathroom tub, and I'm a clutter bug. And if someone comes to the door and I don't know they're coming, I'm like, Some of that is just an introvert. But some of that is because home for me is a very sacred place. It is where I am fully myself. I can be at rest. I don't have to perform. I don't have to strive. My family, Scott and Zoe, they know who I am. They love me. I can just be. I don't have to prove myself to them. I don't have to work for their love. I can rest. And when we come in through the door that is Jesus, He says, you're at rest. You don't have to worry. You don't have to strive. You are secure. You can be at rest. You don't have to earn my love. You don't have to earn this place that I've brought you into. You can be at rest. And in my home, I am free. I am free to wear my pajamas all day if I want. And you can't stop me. I'm free to belt my music as loud as I want to. I'm even free to make mistakes. I'll have to own them. I'll have to be accountable for them. But I'm free to make them. I'm free to learn. I have the grace and the space to grow and to improve. I get to be free. And I love this image that Jesus says that if you come through this door, you are going to be able to go in and out freely. And sometimes I think some of us are standing at the gate. We've come through the gate, but we can't enjoy this because we're so concerned with whether we are in the gate and how do we stay inside that we don't have the freedom to ask questions, to be transparent, to learn, to explore. And Jesus says, you're free. To be at home is to be able to rest. To be at home is to be free. And to be at home in my house is to be well fed. The dishes might not get done, but my family's generally well fed. And this image He gives, that not only can we come in and go, but we're going to find good pastures. That what He has for us is abundance. He says, I'm going to give you a rich and satisfying life. So often when we talk about salvation, we talk about what is to come, which is great, and we should, and that's good. But Jesus was interested not only in what is to come, but right now. And He says, what I have for you is right now goodness, right now abundance. And you say, how is that possible? But that's that love and that joy and that peace and that self-control that we can experience in all situations. Even when outside it may feel like it's chaotic and the world is falling apart, He says, I have something that will still fill you up, that will take care of you, that will sustain you. And here's the cool thing. As we allow ourselves to be transformed, as we continue not just to be saved, but to continue to allow ourselves to continue to be saved. That's a lot of continues, but you get what I'm trying to say, right? It's an ongoing process that we lean into. That health, that goodness, that transformation leaks out of us. Just as sin held us in place, this leaks out into the world and spreads. What I love about this story, this idea of good pastures, of finding salvation, is that when we connect it back to what happens in chapter 9, we see that before Jesus asks this man if he believes in the Son of Man, he heals this man. And then he leaves him. He heals them, period, full stop, he heals them. And then when the opportunity arises, he finds that man and says, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? Salvation is intended to change us on the inward, on the inside, to save us, right? And we do that when we declare that Jesus is Lord. But salvation that is only personal and is only inward is an amputated gospel. It goes outward. And you see Jesus going along again and again, healing and teaching and talking to people, regardless of whether they come into the kingdom or not. And you see him consistently giving people an opportunity, even when he doesn't heal them, to come into the kingdom of God. When you separate those two things, that internal salvation, my personal salvation, from the outward growing out, you have an amputated gospel. It is both and. And Jesus says, this is what I've come to do. I've come to save you. And because I am the door through which you can enter into this salvation, you can be at rest. You can be free. You can be filled up. All those things are available to you because that is what it means to be saved. Now, I worry when I preach something like this that two things. One is that we take away that Jesus fixes everything, and if I just follow Jesus, everything's fixed. Yeah? No? But yeah. Or there's no specific application here because I don't know the life you're walking, the season you find yourself in. And so I sometimes feel like, well, you just kind of left people with a good lesson, but how do we actually apply it? So I'm just going to do what I often do, which is sometimes awkward, but from my own life, this is how this has worked out in me. And hopefully then the Holy Spirit and you can have conversations and maybe this will help you. But because I have learning to rest in that salvation, to rest in Jesus. Yes, I have anxiety. Yay. I have a bunch of other stuff too. I got the diagnosis to show you. But guess what? Because I can rest, I no longer have to resist seeking help, whether that is help from a counselor, whether that is help from my community. Because I'm learning to rest in who Jesus is and that he has saved me, that I am secure. I can rest. And rest allows me to ask for help. I am free. I'm free to go explore. And I don't have to live in fear that where my exploring of Scripture takes me, even if it takes me going, okay, that's messed up. That kind of feels like maybe, well, is there a hell? Is there a heaven? I can still wander around because I'm free and I don't have to worry because I have been saved and rescued by a God who says, come and go, follow me. Come and go freely because you're following me. And I can be satisfied. And so I still have issues of self-control. I still have a hot temper. But I am learning as I allow myself to not just be saved one time, but to lean into and allow him to transform me. I lose my cool a lot less, for which my husband's probably very grateful. Kids probably very grateful. I don't jump off the handle. I don't take as much personal. Do I still have a long way to go? Yes. But all of that has stemmed from me finally getting through my head that Jesus is the door. He's the gate. And if I walk through to him, that promise not only of being stripped from the sin that entangles us, the Bible says, but also being rejuvenated and made new, being able to have good pasture. What a beautiful scene, he says. If you come through me, I will save you, and I will give you freedom, and I'm going to give you some really good pastures. Because I came to give you a rich and satisfying life. And he is saying this to people living under Roman rule and oppression. He's saying this to people who are rich, people who are poor. He's saying this to people who are the religious elites and those who get kicked out of the synagogue. He says those to every label you can put. And he says, this is true. I am the door. And because Jesus is the door, you and I can be at home. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you heal us in all kinds of ways. And sometimes you don't. And yet you say, I promise you that wherever you find yourself in life, salvation and freedom and good pastures, rich and satisfying life can be found in me. Follow me. Come to me. Lord, you know where each of us find ourselves. We may find ourselves in a good season. We may find ourselves in a stable season. We may find ourselves in a crappy season. But wherever we find ourselves, Lord, may you draw in the coming weeks this reminder to us that we can be at home. We can be at rest in you. We can be free. We can be satisfied right where we are at. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just do what you do. Minister, encourage, and challenge where needed as we continue to worship. Amen.